Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. We come now to this chapter. Certainly a high water mark in the book of Exodus, if not all of Scripture, where God begins to reveal His law, His word, His commandment to these people whom He has called to be His own. The calling of a people to a sovereign, to someone higher than themselves by that sovereign, must include the giving of guidance and direction and a standard of living. We see this in all times and all places. And the Ten Commandments that we're going to be moving into now are but a summary of the larger issues about how God guides us to live and by what standard we are to live by. And again, it is unavoidable that you will live by somebody's standard. And really, it's very simple when you parse it all down. There are only two standards: God's standards, which are true and righteous and just, and everybody else's, or anyone else's, which are not true and right or just. So, look with me, reading from the English Standard Version. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, I'm going to substitute the true word there, Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery or bondage. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. And I'm going to end the reading right there. The main focus is verses 1, 2, and 3, and particularly the commandment, you shall have no other gods besides me. Now, with that in mind, let me begin by saying that a common misconception among Christians is that there is only one God. I'll let that sink in for a moment, because I realize how shocking that may sound to some of you. You may have thought you misunderstood what I just said. So let me say it again, but a little differently this time. The Bible does not teach that there is only one God. The Bible does teach, however, that there is only one true God. And that is quite different than saying that there are no other gods, when in fact, as the words that we've just read and heard clearly indicate, there are others. If there were no other gods, well, then the statement, you must not have any other gods besides me, wouldn't make any sense, would it? But again, to affirm that there are in fact a multitude of gods does not mean that we affirm that they're all true, that they're all the true God. And that is the point of this commandment. Only one of them is the true God. The others are false. Now, before we go any further, let's understand that when we talk about gods, and it's clearly indicated here that that can mean like the worshiping of an idol made of stone or gold or some precious metal. And that was common in the pagan world. It's still common today in some places, even here in these United States. I'll say more about that in a moment. But what we are missing when we think about these ancient pagan peoples with their statues and all this sort of thing is that those statues and those pagan idols were representative of principles that were ultimately expressed, given their fullest expression in the king, in the Caesar, in the Pharaoh, in the potentate, in the government. There was no distinction in these ancient societies between the rule of their gods and the rule of their governments that were controlled by the gods, or that the gods used to administer what they consider to be justice. So let's get this out of our heads, that the only definition of a god or gods is some sort of idol, like a statue, because it includes more than that. Idolatry comes in many forms. But we'll come back to the moment. Let's talk about here, why did Yahweh give Israel this law? Well, because for one reason, where they were going, there would be fierce competition. Now, they had been in Egypt for 400 years, of course, and that was a place where many gods were worshipped. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt at the conclusion of sort of a competition between the gods of Egypt, meaning the government of Egypt, and the true God, Yahweh, and His government, His law, His authority. The Israelites saw with their own eyes that this God was the more powerful than all the gods of the most powerful nation state on earth. And they realized that he had chosen them. They had not chosen him. And some of them didn't like that too much, I guess. And you see in verse 2 that the Lord makes a point to remind the people of his fact and the giving of his law to them. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, where you lived as slaves. This is who I am, and this is what I'm telling you to do. They were brought out of slavery so they could go on to the land of Canaan, also known as the Promised Land, the land God promised to their fathers. Now, what they're going to find when they finally get there is that there's going to be even more competition from other gods, more false gods in that place than there were anywhere in Egypt. So the Lord wanted the people of Israel to be prepared for what we would call today the diversity of culture and the religious practices that they would find among the Canaanites. And so his message to them here is very simple and to the point. You're going to find other religions, other religious institutions, and they, that is, those gods and those religions, are not to become more important to you than I. You must not obey them. You must only obey me. So, as I said a moment ago, you've got a choice, and it only comes down to two. You obey man's law, humanistic law, or you obey the true God and his law. You're going to do one or the other. Now, the religious practices of these Canaanite people, where the Israelites would ultimately end up, were especially shameful. And I'm going to say a few things about it here and then later. But listen to this. To put it politely and with a degree of understatement, these people, these pagan Canaanites, had elevated sensuality and sexuality to a form of religious fanaticism. And even by the pagan standards of the day, Canaanite religion was profoundly disturbing and disgusting. One Old Testament scholar, John Bright, wrote this of it. He said, "Canaanite religion presents us with no pretty picture. It was an extraordinarily debasing, that is, degrading, demeaning, undignified form of paganism." All right, so hold that thought in your head. What's being described here, without a lot of detail, is something that is utterly off-putting and disgusting and debasing. Here's the key thing. It would prove to be profoundly tempting to the Israelites. You say, well, why is that? For the same reason such things tempt us, friends. These people have been living under a pagan government for 400 years. That is why Yahweh must warn them ahead of time. He warns them long before they ever get to the Promised Land that there must be no other gods except him. Because to obey and follow competing gods is idolatry. But on a practical level, and we're going to try to sort of bounce back and forth between the theological, the historical, and the practical. On a practical level, to obey and follow competing gods is to live a foolish life. So in other words, it's not just the true God Yahweh versus the pagan gods. It's Yahweh, the true God, versus the pagan gods and their competition between each other. See, apart from the immorality of the pagan religions, the fact was, believing in all these gods they believed in, well, that was an extremely confusing and harrowing way to live. I mean, they had gods for every conceivable thing in creation. There were bird gods, gods of the rocks, gods of the trees, wind gods, rain gods, gods of the valleys, gods of the rivers, sky god, earth god, gods of fertility, gods of war, the gods of the hunt. The list goes on and on. And all of that, you see, is evidence of two big points about living in God's creation. You, by being human, have an inborn desire to believe in a god or gods that is powers higher and greater than yourself. Now, the atheist may deny that, but let's face it, most atheists believe in some sort of higher power, even though they don't call it God, or they may call it nature, or the life force, or the cosmos, which is another name for the more popular expression, and I'm pretty sure I've mentioned this in other contexts, the universe. This is the favorite expression of the Oprah Winfrey New Age crowd. Oh, the universe brought this good fortune into my life. I asked the universe to help me get a new job, and I got it. Well, whatever they may call it, if you examine the belief carefully, you'll find that it functions as a substitute God for the true God. The Bible teaches that we were created with an instinctive, innate desire to serve and find God. But we also, by being human, have an inborn nature that is bent. It is broken in the wrong direction. It will unavoidably corrupt that innate desire for God. And that's why all the cultures of the ancient world were believers in multiple gods, ultimately giving expression to humanistic religion and the government as the highest expression of that, be it in the form of the Pharaoh or the Caesar or the potentate or the king or whatever. There were no atheistic cultures in antiquity. The problem was the gods they worshiped were false. Now, it may occur to some gentle soul to think that maybe this wasn't really their fault because, I mean, they didn't know anything about Yahweh, right? I mean, listen to what Paul says about that. We've read what Paul said in Romans 13, and I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But listen to what he writes in Romans 1, because I'm sure he had the same questions asked of him, lo, those many thousands of years ago. But God, this is Romans 1, 18 to 20, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put his knowledge in their hearts. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. And here it is. He says, this is divine, inspired, inerrant wording. They have no excuse whatsoever for not believing and serving the true God. Well, let's understand that this decree from God, you'll have no other gods before me, that it has a collective side, but it also has a personal side. And some of that is better reflected in the older Elizabethan-style English that we don't use anymore. You know, in the King James and the Geneva Bible and the Tyndale and Wycliffe and all the rest of the older ones, thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, the word thou is not just some quaint way people used to talk. It actually served a function in Old English where it described a singular person of the second personal pronoun form. Now, the plural in that style of English was the word you. We still use that word, of course. But you don't know whether I'm talking about you as an individual or you collectively till you hear the context. But the thou in these old texts clearly makes the point it's personal, it's individual. While all of the covenant people are addressed in these laws, God does not speak to them as a group, but also as individuals. The covenant was with Israel as a group and each and every person in particular. And so then, as a matter of fact, it has a great deal to do with us too. And since we live in the midst of a very sophisticated pagan culture ourselves, it very much has to do with us. Just like these Israelites, we are called to be the people of God in the middle of a national culture that does not honor the true God. And by the way, let me divest you of any illusions you may have gotten from the media. The fact that we live in a national culture that does not honor God did not start with the last presidential election. And it didn't start with the one before that. This is not a Democrat versus Republican issue. It is an issue of idolatry and falling away from the true God that goes back at least as far as these United States are concerned, hundreds of years. And just because we do live in this kind of technological, irrational, media-dominated culture, we too can very easily forget that there can be for us no other gods than this one. But it becomes very, very easy, does it not? To develop a sort of nominal, casually insignificant attachment to the Lord. Just pushing him more and more to the sidelines as we follow the gods our society offers to us. But before you know it, or maybe even before you consciously realize, he's no longer the only God we worship or respect in our lives. And it all happens so innocently. I mean, none of us gets up in the morning and says, well, let me see what other gods I can worship today. No, the devil doesn't work that way. Our broken human natures don't work that way. Whenever things come to us to displace God in our lives, they come candy-coated, sugar-coated. They come so sweetly and innocently. And it may seem intelligently, but they do. So if this is the reason Yahweh has given us and the ancient Israelites, the church today, the modern Israel, the law by which we are to live by, that raises the question, what is this God like? If we're not to have any other gods besides him, how is he different? What is he like? And it's going to prove to be crucial for these Israelites, and by the way, for us, that God reveal to them and thereby to us his laws, his commandments, his words. Now, the first 10 of these words reveal at least three things that we need to know about him. The first is that he's unique. He's one of a kind. Right up front, the Lord declares that second place is not acceptable to him. Now, later on, that concept of the uniqueness and the exclusivity of Yahweh would be expanded and amplified to become one of the great religious declarations in all of religious history. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, in the ESV it reads this way, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh our God, the Lord Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." Now that declaration, along with this first commandment and all the other laws of God, is what set God's people apart from all of their neighbors. See, the other religions, in building their worldview, building their philosophies of life, building their theologies and their religion, they start with the things of creation or with themselves. I mean, we are part of creation. But in paganism, we're just like any other thing. And that's why you have all these different gods of birds and rocks and trees and that sort of thing. But you see here, they make gods of all of this. And from that, they develop their elaborate systems of religion and government. Or we would say politics. But you see here in Exodus that God doesn't start with the creation. He starts with himself and his law. He declares that he is the one and the only. He declares that there is a unity in his person. Now, that becomes important in the context of all these different gods, because as I described to you, the mixed up, confusing world of multiple gods, you know, a person trying to keep all the balls juggled up in the air at the same time to keep all the gods happy. You know, in Egypt, in their religions, it was common for the priest to go to the temples each morning and knock on the door to wake the gods up. And next, the priest would wash the statues of their gods and give them a nice breakfast. We know this from the historical and archaeological studies and research that's been done on ancient Egypt. And they would take the statues of the gods, the ones that were portable anyway, and stand them outside the temple during the daytime, and then the evening they would bring them in at night. And as with most cultures, the Canaanite religion, the Egyptian religion, and these societies, they were agricultural. And so they depended very heavily upon what they call the natural forces for sustenance and nourishment of their nations. And so in order to assure a good growing season, they had to offer sacrifices, say, to the gods of the weather. But now that was a tricky, difficult business, because if rain was needed, well, they had to offer prayers and sacrifices to the gods of rain, but they dare not offend the gods of sunlight in the process. And if they offered prayers, say, to the gods of the trees, the tree gods, well, they'd best not offend the gods of thunder and lightning in the meantime. And here Yahweh comes to the Israelites and he separates himself from all these other gods and he tells them in so many words, "This won't happen with me. I am one God. I do not contradict myself. I do not fight against myself." He is the sovereign God. He speaks with absolute authority. Everything he does, every action he takes, he testifies to the fact that he is supreme above all other gods, and unlike the pagan gods, he is gracious. His mercy and kindness were evidenced when he took these Israelites out of the darkness of Egyptian bondage. They were a weak, pathetic, demoralized, and disorganized nation of people, and the Lord, out of his boundless mercy, he delivers them, and he gives them their own land. And we see the modern parallel in the Church of Jesus Christ. God not only gives us the land, say, of this congregation where we live, but the command of Jesus and at the end of Matthew's gospel is to go into all the nations and make them my disciples. So we move from the strip of land known as the promised land to the entirety of creation. As far as the curse is found, as the old Christmas hymn goes. So all of this is but a shadow, a pointing forward to, yes, you go to the promised land, you sanctify it, you establish the rule of God, but then that expands further and further and further until all the world is recovered and reclaimed for Yahweh, the true God, as it was in the beginning. So if we have these rules, if this is who this God is, and this is why he's given us law, and if this first commandment is so crucial that we have no other gods in front of him besides him, how can we put him first? Well, let me make some suggestions along those lines. First, we need to resolve to worship him. Remember the awesome God who has condescended to have a relationship with us. We need to come to appreciate and really know the wonder of that, and it will cultivate an attitude of true worship and gratitude. And then a thing that will help that or facilitate that is remembering what this God has done for us. It's easy in our day to forget just where we would be, but for the grace of God. So we should give some time seriously in a determined way to think of the things we have to be thankful for. But thirdly, and this is a big one, recognize the competition. If you stop to evaluate your life for a moment, my life, it will reveal what we consider truly important. You know, if we tell people that God is the most important thing to us in life, material things don't matter, but then we live as if the opposite is true. Well, what are we really saying? Now, let me return to this. You know, perhaps when we think of having other gods instead of our Lord, well, we think of, say, some Asian immigrant worshiping a Buddhist statue or Hindus. You know, not far from where we live now, there's a Hindu temple, the Vedic Center. I've never been in there, but sometimes they have the doors open, and you can see, I've seen the website, they have all these Hindu gods standing up in there that they worship and they dance around and all that sort of thing. That's part of their Hindu tradition. But it's polytheistic, it's pagan. But look, let's not look down our noses at other cultures here. I'm not just trying to be politically correct. I'm not. But let me tell you why I'm saying this. My wife and I just returned, as you most of you know, from a week vacation out west. I'm not going to go into specific details, but we were visiting a quaint little tourist town in central Arizona. And we walked into this gift shop, and it was like selling record albums and T-shirts and knickknacks and souvenirs and all this. It was sort of a middle to high class kind of place. But the thing that got my attention, as soon as we walked in the door, to the left of the door was this big brass statue of a Hindu god. You know, the kind with all the different arms. I mean, it was about the size of this pulpit as far as the height. And instead of the head of the Hindu god, it had the head of a cat. And it was all made out of brass. You could tell somebody commissioned this thing to be made this way. And down in front of it was a little table about half the size of our communion table here. And spread right across the table were dollar bills. I don't know, maybe $55, $75, $100, $1 bills, and all other kinds of little gifts, packs of candy, various things that people had offered to the god. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Because the sign in front of this god said, share whatever offering you wish with this, and it named the god, but do not take anything. Now maybe that's meant to be a joke, but I'm telling you, some people obviously took it seriously. And this is modern America. And there weren't a bunch of Hindus or Buddhists going in and out of this place. See, today, now in terms of us here in this room, maybe we're in very little danger of actually coming to worship an idol made out of stone or gold. But don't be fooled, my friends. Anything can become a god, an object of worship to us. How is that? How could that possibly be? Whenever whatever it is becomes the source of our self-worth and the ultimate consideration in our decision-making. Dr. Van Til used to remind us on various occasions that the Word of God speaks with authority concerning everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. There's nothing in Holy Scripture that doesn't apply to every area of our lives today. It's just that we've been trained in our secular society, our God-hating society, to look elsewhere for certain things to guide us in life rather than God's word alone. But you see, you can only put one thing in the top of your priority system. And whatever is in that position dominates everything else in your life. God declares that He is the only one who deserves that position in your life. So here we have various series of orders or commandments from Almighty God. And now understand, He is not negotiating a treaty or a contract here with these people. He is granting it. In a way, He is commanding it. He's forcing it in His grace and mercy. And as a result, the commandments are what we call unilaterally given. Now that word, unilaterally, means it's only coming from one direction. He's not asking them to debate this and decide what they want to do, or maybe work on it a little bit and give Him a counter proposal. No, no. He says, this is it. This is what you will obey. You see, negotiated laws represent a consensus. This is how modern America has operated for decades and decades. You know, we elect politicians to go to Washington or Columbia or wherever, and they negotiate laws, and they gather consensus, but that doesn't represent an ultimate order of justice. Humanistic law expresses not God's justice, but expresses either a man-created and imposed order of legalities or some democratic consensus. I don't mean with a big D, I mean a small d. And because of that, it's totally unrelated to what God considers justice. And let's not overlook that this first commandment, by condemning any other god or source of power, is also condemning, now hang on a minute, I'm going to use a big $10 word here, syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. We get the word synthetic. Synoptic comes from this term, from this prefix. As I said, it's a $10 word, but it is a useful one. Syncretism is the attempt to unite two or more alien things or concepts in order to improve them or make them more powerful. And in this area of religion, syncretists attempt to bring together the ideas of what they consider the best of all religions. And they do that in order to increase their effectiveness and power. Some of you may have seen, driving around town, various places, a bumper sticker on some people's car that in sort of an odd way spells out the word coexist. And it uses to spell out coexist symbols to substitute for the various letters of the word. And those symbols, if you look closely, are representative of various religions. There's a Buddhist symbol, a Hindu symbol, a Jewish symbol, a Christian symbol, a Muslim symbol. And that's a perfect example of syncretistic religion. All of these various religions that I just named can be blended together, take the best of all of them, and that leads for a happy life. God says, no, it doesn't. And if you are to be mine, you will not do this. And then also in the area of economics or monetary policy, syncretists believe in a mixed economy. That is, we want to unite capitalism and socialism, among other things. And in the area of politics, syncretists believe that a better world will emerge if competing and conflicting political beliefs can be merged into a one world order. This goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. But God will have none of this, you see, even if our politicians and our religious leaders want it. Syncretism is a violation of God's law. So another way that this commandment, you will have no other gods before me, can be understood, I'm not saying it's translated literally this way, but it can also mean or be understood as, you shall have no other law besides mine. In his magisterial great work, The Institutes of Biblical Law, Dr. Rustuni tells us that the Lord's competition today, well, it was as it was then, anti-Christian governments. The anti-Christian state makes itself God, and therefore it sees itself as the source of law and power. But friends, without the biblical foundation, the state becomes just another god. And instead of law, you inevitably get legality. And legality is not law. And you may think I'm just splitting hairs here because I had nothing better to do with my time. I'm not straining at a gnat. This is very important because a government can act, and here's what I mean, with strict legality, but all the while it's promoting radical lawlessness or godlessness. So legality has reference to the rules of the game as established by a state or the court system. But law has reference to the fundamental foundation of order, and it must be coming from God or it is false. The modern state advocates legality as a tool of opposing God's law. I've mentioned before the example of human abortion. Human abortion is legal, but it is lawless. And the result of this is a destruction of law and order. And as a result of that, the state instead, and this is where we come back to the Romans 13 passage from earlier, the state becomes, instead of a terror to evil and unrighteous evildoers, it becomes a terror to God's law-abiding citizens. A threat to people who try to live righteous and godly according to God's standards. This has been the case for a long time, but it has become especially in focus in recent months, hasn't it? Hoodlums and thugs terrorizing the country with riots and violence and doing so without fear. You know, people walking down the streets in New York City and just reaching over and taking a punch some elderly woman in the face, knocking her down and then walking off as if nothing had happened. That's just but one example. Without any fear or concern for being arrested. And moreover, even as Rome declared war on Christians, so socialism and communism and fascist democracies are at war against the orthodox biblical faith. And the sobering reality is that the state, the country that ceases to be a terror to evildoers and instead becomes a terror to the godly, that state, that country, is committing suicide. That's a somber, sobering reality. But we should take courage. We should be encouraged. Because our Christian ancestors faced this many times in different places and in different ways. For us, most notably, in ancient Rome. And our Christian ancestors stood fast. They held forth during particularly difficult times. And they eventually, through them and their offspring, saw the triumph of God over the forces of good. Over the forces of evil and the promotion of the good of God's kingdom. And let us therefore be encouraged, because in the end, we know that we should be hopeful and that we take our hope, not because of what we see in human governments, obviously not, but because of what we see in Yahweh, our true God. Amen.